turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8, the Word of God, the preaching of it comes from Psalm 8 this evening. We continue in our deliberately, very deliberately paced study through the Psalms. If you were here starting 2.5 years ago, we started at Psalm 1, and here we are in Psalm 8. I remember when Pastor Eric first joined our church, I mocked him for being in Matthew for over 3 years, and here I am in Psalm 8, 2.5 years later. Psalm 8. Would you actually rise with me for the reading of God's word? Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is none other to worship, to bow down to, and to trust than you. Merciful God, in this now the preaching of your word, would you reveal your glory? Give us resounding truths that will not just occupy our temporary attention, but give us lasting truths that would reverberate through our entire being. Stamp the gospel onto our souls so that in everything we do, say, or think, we make your name known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Brothers and sisters, as we've been studying through the Psalms in their given order, I couldn't help but feel an increasing burden as I read, meditated, and pored over these texts. Each successive psalm pressed more and more heavily upon my heart than the previous one. If you didn't hear those sermons, you can get a sense of their mood by just looking at the first line of each of them. Starting with Psalm 1, which starts with a relatively high note. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But then it quickly turns in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Psalm 3, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Psalm 4, hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness, you have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Psalm 6, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. And then Psalm 7, O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me. Deeper and deeper seemingly is David's despair. And at the same time, further and further, these psalms seem to drift from many of our own experiences here in America, and especially here in the Bay Area. It's one of the challenges in reading the Psalms. We sometimes find it difficult to identify with the issues and the troubles alluded to within the verses. And why is it? Why is it so difficult to relate to? Is it simply because we live in a more civilized time and in a more peace-loving culture? Is our world just so different than David's? Or is it because David is just simply more emotional than the rest of us? He is a poet, after all. And we know about those poet types. They can be dramatic, emotional. But I don't think it's any of those reasons. Consider what Jesus tells us in John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. As I've examined myself while studying the Psalms, and as you examine yourselves, brothers and sisters, we must consider that not being hated on for being a Christian just might say something about our faith. And it could say this: one, we haven't actually been chosen by God to be one of his people. We're not truly a Christian. Or two, it could say we aren't living a very Christian life. The way we act, react, think, talk, comfort, love, encourage isn't like Christ, but more like the world. And so the world has no reason to hate us. David had so many enemies because with each attack, with each trial, in the midst of all trouble, he ceaselessly declared the goodness of God. Each lament psalm we find in the Psalter includes at least a moment of praise. David lived his life for God and so was hated for it, for he was not of the world. It's with this increasing tension that we arrive at Psalm 8. And what's noticeable about this psalm, in contrast to the previous ones, is there is only half a verse dedicated to enemies here in Psalm 8. And these enemies are hardly even a trouble to David. They're actually more of an enemy of God than of David. And they're easily stymied, easily dispatched, easily disposed of by babes and nursing infants. Rather than a lament, Psalm 8 is a beautiful psalm of praise and thanksgiving. In the superscription, you'll find that it's directed to the chief musician, the worship leader, if you will, on the instrument of Gath or the Gittith, the meaning of which is not clearly known today. And it is a psalm of David, a psalm written by David. In its reading, you likely noted that this wonderful psalm ends and begins the same way. There's a declaration of praise exclaimed in the first line and then repeated in the last line. This is an inclusio, a literary frame around the psalm to better focus our attention on what's depicted within. While we might think that praise of God's name is the focus, and that certainly is an important aspect of the psalm, what's central to this psalm, both literally and figuratively, is the question David asks in verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? What is man? What is the son of man? That God would even consider him, pay attention to him, care for him. It's an answer that we'll get to through the exposition. But for now, here's an outline, and it's fairly straightforward. Part 1 is verse 1. The praise of God. Part 2 is verse 2, the weakness of man. Part 3 is verses 3 through 8, the wonder of man. And part 4 is verse 9, a repeat of verse 1, the praise of God. Part 1, the praise of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 1 forcefully declares the magnitude of God and who he is. It is a powerful praise unto the Lord. Lord, in all caps, is the holy name of God. It is Yahweh. So revered was his name, so sacred was this name to the people of God, that they determined never to even utter it. Which is why today we have Lord, capital L-O-R-D, this is Yahweh, the I am who I am, that revealed himself to Moses. He is the God who was and is and forever will be. He is unchanging, unmoving, and unwavering. He is the uncreated creator. He has existed from eternity past and will exist into the eternity to come. And it is this God that David declares as our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, O Yahweh, our Master. In just those four words, David expresses the deeply personal yet highly exalted relationship he has with God. First, oh, the exclamation. Then, Lord, God's personal name, Yahweh. Next, our, showing he and his people are in fellowship with God. And then finally, Lord, an incredibly fitting title for God. God is his master, his ruler. He then goes on to declare, "How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens." What we see here is how indescribably wonderful David knows God to be. How excellent, how majestic, how truly great are you in all the earth. And David isn't just talking about a name here. For what's a name without the person attached to it? David is saying his God, the one who has revealed himself generally through creation and specifically to David by personal relation, is majestic, is great, is magnificent. This declaration echoes the praise made by the angels in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is declared holy. He is distinctly God. There is no one and nothing that is like him. He is perfect. He is infinite. He is incomparably great. There is none like him. The angels declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then they continue by announcing the whole earth is full of his, what? Holiness? No, they say it's full of his glory. The whole earth is full of his glory, the manifestation of his holiness. That which we are able to perceive and comprehend, the holiness that our feeble minds are capable of understanding, the whole earth is full of it. Coming back to our passage, David exclaims, "How excellent is your name in all the earth," with God's name, Yahweh, being a representation of how he has revealed himself to David in a very real way. Yahweh himself is excellent, wonderful, majestic, and he is evident throughout the whole earth. And what's more, God is wonderful, not just on earth, but his glory extends above the heavens. Notice how God's glory, the manifestation of his character, is depicted as not just reaching the skies, but continuing beyond the heavens. From all the earth to above the heavens, the goodness, the excellency, the glory of the Lord, it is immeasurable. It is boundless. It is infinite. A God such as this is certainly worthy of praise for David and for us today. As David takes us from the earth to above the heavens, he sends us back down to earth in verse 2 with the mention of babes and nursing infants. Verse 2 is part 2, the weakness of man. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. As noted earlier, this is the only reference to enemies in this psalm. Now, normally when we consider our enemies, we strategize our tactics and weapons of choice. In the Korean Peninsula, our government has amassed ground, naval, air, and marine forces in case North Korea attacks. In Syria and Iraq, bombs, guns, planes, rockets, you name it, are utilized by numerous factions and combatants jockeying for power in that war-torn region. Here, though, the enemies of God, the enemy and the avenger, they're defeated, not with swords or arrows, and not with deadly weapons or intricate plans. Rather, they're silenced, they're confounded by what proceeds from the mouth of babes and nursing infants. It is out of their mouths that the Lord has ordained strength. God's enemies are silenced by what flows from the youngest and the weakest. If you take a moment to consider this line, this makes for an interesting illustration, but what is actually being described here? What does David mean when he says that from the mouths of these little ones, God's enemies will be silenced? And what does David mean when he says that from the mouths of these, the Lord has ordained strength? Is David being literal or figurative? Well, in this case, David is being both literal and figurative. It's what's known as a type of semantic solipsis, where both the literal and the figurative sense of a phrase are true. You could see this in verse 2, where both the literal and the figurative are true. Consider the first cry of a newborn. Whose strength is demonstrated in that first cry? The doctors? The parents? The child's? Who controls the splitting of one cell to two, to four, and then to eight? Who orchestrates some cells to be eyes, others to be arms, others to be feet? It is the Lord God, not the doctor, the parent, the child, or evolution. It is the Lord's strength that is demonstrated in the birth of each and every child. So there is the literal sense of what David is saying that is true, that what proceeds from the mouth of babes and nursing infants ordains the Lord's strength and ought to silence every unbeliever. To help us understand this verse in greater depth, we can also look to another passage of Scripture. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And it is here in Matthew 21 that Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8:2, and he uses it as a rebuke to the chief priests and scribes, his most frequent enemies. Matthew 21 is the beginning of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. The multitudes are worshiping and shouting his praises. They are sending the blind and the lame to him in order to receive his healing. And he's doing just that. He's healing the sick. He's doing these wonderful things as described in verse 15. And the response from the chief priests and the scribes, the spiritual elites of the time, their response is fury and anger. Matthew 21, verse 14, we'll read to verse 17. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?'" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. The chief priests and scribes, they're furious. They see the wonderful things that Jesus is doing. They see his care for the poor, for the weak, for the afflicted. If that wasn't troublesome enough, on top of all that, they have to endure the praises of these children crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're indignant to all that is going on. And they accusingly ask Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And coolly and calmly, Jesus says to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" To which Jesus' enemies respond with silence. He silences the enemy and the avenger. Jesus' reply to the elite's accusatory question is striking and amazing. With one simple quotation, he accomplishes three things. One, he claims divinity. Two, he validates the weak and the lowly. And three, he rebukes the proud and the haughty. And this silences his foes. The children's praises to Hosanna, Jesus receives them as his own. The proclamation of the simple, he accepts. And the chastisement of the elite, he rebuffs. Children here are clearly not babes and nursing infants. They are able to understand that what Jesus is doing is supernatural and can only come from God. And they are also able to verbalize this understanding into praises. Yet Jesus quotes Psalm 8:2, suggesting that David is not exclusively speaking of newborns and infants. And while David is not just referring to the newly born, neither is he simply speaking of the young. Rather, he's speaking of all the weak, the lowly, the humble, the simple. It is in these that God will ordain praise. It is in these that God will demonstrate his strength. It wasn't the spiritual elite that recognized Jesus. Their immense knowledge, their hours of studying, their confidence in their understanding did nothing to help them realize that the Messiah was in their very presence. No, it was the broken, the neglected, the despised who saw Christ. God uses the weak things of earth to demonstrate his strength. It's what Paul asserts in 1 Corinthians 2. He came to the Corinthians declaring the testimony of Christ Jesus, and he did so not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, but instead he came in weakness. And the reason he was effectual in his preaching was not because he delivered persuasive words of wisdom, but rather he was effective because his preaching was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The power of God, the strength of God is made most clear, is made most evident in the weakness of man. What is David talking about in verse 2 of our psalm? Babes and infants, yes. Children, yes. But more generally, he's speaking of the weak. Those that Jesus would call the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All those he described in the Sermon on the Mount. It is in these that the Lord has ordained strength. It is in these in whom his might is most clearly demonstrated. It is in these from whom praises will burst forth to the true and living God. Showing their strength is not of themselves, but it is of God. It is in these by whom he will silence the enemy. Every lament psalm we find in the Psalter contains an element of praise. You will never find a psalm of a lament, a psalm of crying out to God in distress and affliction, where the psalmist doesn't also deliver praise. Crying out with no praise, that's just whining. That's complaining. Spend more than just a couple minutes with any of the children here at Pillar, and you'll find a fine example of that. But crying out while still acknowledging that God is God and that he is still yet worthy of praise, that's lamenting. The times of trouble while being pursued by enemies in the throes of verbal attacks, in their moment of weakness, the psalmist leans on the strength of God. He admits to his helpless condition. He confesses, "Yes, Lord, I am weak." He declares his need for God to rescue him, and he does so with praise. The weakness of man is a powerful tool to demonstrate the strength of God. And it's also an incredible tool to demonstrate the care and affection of God. In verse 3, David lifts us back to the heavens as he contemplates the vastness of space. Thus far, we've seen the praise of God in verse 1 and the weakness of man in verse 2. And here in verses 3 through 8, we have the wonder of man. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Following a practice that must have began when he was a young shepherd boy, David gazes into the dark expanse of the night sky. Night sky, since there is no mention of the sun. And as he's staring up, he observes the moon and an infinite number of stars and proclaims, "This is the work of the Lord's fingers." And all of this he has ordained. David uses an anthropomorphism, a description of God in human terms by mentioning God's fingers. The image of fingers characterizes this work as easy, but requiring only God's fingers to do the work. But it also characterizes this work as detailed, needing the precision of the most tactile members. All of this, the circling of the moon across the horizon, the placement of the stars, their sheer number, all of this the Lord has ordained. What he commanded to be came to be. All of this he spoke into being, and all of this he maintains. And all of this is amazing to David. And it is in the sense of wonder and amazement that David asks in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? David asks, what is Enosh? What is the frail, the finite, the mortal, that you are mindful of him? And what is Ben Adam, the son of Adam, the descendants of Adam, whose name alludes to his formation from the dust of the ground? What is the son of man, the son of dust, that you visit him? God, creator of the heavens, the moon, and the stars, the one who sets them in their place, orders them, and maintains them, this mighty God is mindful of man and visits him. This infinite, all-powerful God, responsible for the entire universe, remembers man. He doesn't neglect or ignore mankind, but he cares for man. And he cares for us. Creator God is caring God. While David considers the heavens, he is left in astonishment, in wonder that God would consider him, that his Lord would visit him, that Yahweh would reveal himself and make himself known to David and to mankind, not just in the beginning, and not just once in a lifetime, but continually, over and over again, that God would visit him, and that God visits us in an ongoing and continuing fashion is a blessed reality. And how does David know this? How does David understand that Yahweh is mindful of man and visits him? Verse 5. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. How does David know God cares for him, considers him, loves him, watches over him? Because of the humbling position, significance, and authority God gave to man when he was first created. What follows in verses 5 through 8, and what actually began with verse 3, is a recounting of the creation account in Genesis. The moon and stars, which God has set into place, alludes to the fourth day of creation. And then reading verses 6 through 8, we notice similarities with Genesis 1. Read verses 6 through 8. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. In Genesis 1, after having created male and female, God gives to them this charge recorded in verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. While meditating and staring into the starry skies, David is filled with this immense sense of wonder. Yes, God has created the intricacies and vastness of the universe. But the takeaway for David isn't how worthless and insignificant he is. But rather, the overwhelming impression for David is that God values him, that God considers him. And David knows this, he's sure of this, because of three things. One, the position man was placed in. Two, the way man was created. And three, the authority man was granted. First, the position man was placed in. Verse 5 again, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. The position that we have in creation is not in the heavenly places, where the angels dwell. Instead, we live here on earth. But the emphasis isn't so much that we are lower than the angels. Rather, the purpose of this line is that we realize we are so much more than the rest of creation. Yes, we are a little lower than the angels. We dwell under the heavens. But we cannot simply be lumped in with the rest of creation on earth. We are elevated above the rest of earthly creation. And this is explained in the second half of the verse regarding the way we were created. The second half of verse 5. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. What does David mean by this? What does it mean to be crowned with glory and honor? Well, this speaks to the unique way in which man was created. As you read through Genesis, it becomes clear that God's magnificent work of creation is progressing towards the creation of man. This is the highlight, the piece de resistance, if you will. Consider the differences between the rest of creation and man. While the rest of creation came into existence in an instance, man was formed by the Lord God from the dust of the ground. While the rest of creation was created by simple speech, man was created after God counseled within himself, saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." While the rest of creation was made for service, man was made to have dominion over the rest of creation. And while the rest of creation takes on several shapes and forms, man is created in the image of God. The way in which man was created demonstrates God's love, his affection, his care for man. We are made in the image and likeness of God. And the glory and honor bestowed upon us, the crown, the symbol of power and authority that we possess, was given to us by our Maker. It is not our own, but that of the Creator's. Leading us to the third point. David knows that Yahweh is mindful of him, that the Lord God visits him because of, one, his position, a little lower than the angels, but well above the rest of creation. Because of, two, the way in which he was created, crowned with glory and honor, being made in the image and likeness of God. And because of, three, the authority granted to him by God. This crown of glory and honor, being created in the image and likeness of God, conveys authority over creation. Why have we been crowned? To show our authority over the rest of creation. Verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. In God's first charge, he commands man and woman to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it and to have dominion over the rest of creation. Those last two commands, to subdue and have dominion, have been abused throughout human history. We've misunderstood those words to mean something they aren't. To subdue sounds to us like an order to conquer, to overpower. To have dominion sounds like a mandate to dominate, to rule ruthlessly. But when God commands man to subdue the earth, his call is for man to bring it under authority. To subdue is to bring things under authority. And when God commands man to have dominion over the rest of creation, his call is for man to exercise authority. To bring under authority and to exercise authority. These are the commands given to man, and this authority has been granted to us. Our authority is not our own, but it is the Lord's. From verses 3 through 6, look at how many times God is mentioned as being in control. Verse 3, you have ordained. Verse 5, you have made. Verse 5 again, you have crowned. And verse 6, you have made. You have, you have, you have, you have. This is sovereign God. And any authority we might possess is granted to us by God. This is the grand design of God, that as his image bearers, we would demonstrate and utilize this responsibility over the rest of creation. But we know all too well that this isn't the way the world is today. The earth is certainly not under our control. We grow food, but yet are subject to weeds and pests. We have domesticated animals, but not all beasts have been tamed. We can build islands, erect dams, seed clouds, but volcanoes, floods, and drought demonstrate the earth is not under man's authority. Non-Christian, you will assert that this is simply the way of the world. This is just how nature works. But for the Christian, brothers and sisters, we understand this to be a consequence of sin. The first man, Adam, sinned. He abdicated his position. He abased his crown. He abused his authority. And for that, all his descendants, all the sons of man, all the Ben Adam have lived in a fallen world. We live in a broken world where Eden is no more. A second chance was given in Noah, a reset after the flood, but he proved ultimately not to be the savior of men. Moses would come and help free God's people from physical slavery, but not from their bondage to sin. And David would reign as king, but he was certainly no king of kings or lord of lords. No one could perfectly fulfill the intended purpose of man except for one man. One man who would take on the title of Son of Man. He would take a name of lowliness. Jesus Christ would come, not on a chariot, not with armies, not wielding weapons, but dressed in humility. There is no one that has better demonstrated what the weakness of man ought to look like. And there is also no one who has better displayed the strength of God. He fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, coming with no form or comeliness, no beauty that we should desire him. There was nothing about him that would attract sinful man to him. As Philippians 2 declares, Christ Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he came not like Adam, full-grown man, but he came as a babe, a nursing infant. He came and lowered himself a little lower than the angels. And while on this earth, the only earthly crown he wore was a mocking crown of thorns. He then humbled himself to death on the cross to receive his true crown, a crown of glory and honor after being resurrected to life by the Father. And while he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, high above all creation, high above the angels, all things have yet to be placed in subjection to him. All things have yet to be placed under his feet. But that time is coming with the second coming of Christ. But for now, we wait. And Hebrews 2 says as much. Would you turn to Hebrews? Hebrews, as we look at another passage that quotes Psalm 8. Hebrews, we'll begin with Chapter 1 in the first four verses, which states one of the purposes of this letter, to demonstrate that Jesus is the fullest revelation of God. Verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Who, being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. At various times and in various ways, God has spoken to his people. He has revealed himself at numerous instances, and by a variety of methods. And what the author of Hebrews does with the next two chapters is demonstrate that Jesus was not simply a type of angel, but that he was greater. He was and is the Messiah. jumping to chapter 2, the writer, having declared that Jesus is greater than the angels, exhorts us to hold on to so great a salvation, which was delivered to us by Jesus, the fulfillment of how we were meant to live from the beginning of creation. Verse 5 of chapter 2 in Hebrews 5 through 9, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" What man could not do, Christ has accomplished. As representatives of God, as bearers of his likeness and image, we were meant to reflect the glory of God in everything that we do, and to everyone and everything in creation. We were to place all things under authority, an authority given to us by God. But man sinned, and no one can escape that guilt. It is only in God that we have not just a representation of God, but the revelation of God. Jesus is the express image of God. Jesus is God revealed to us. The one who made himself known, the one who has given us his personal name of Yahweh, has offered us no greater revelation of himself than in his Son. And for that he is deserving of praise. For that we ought to sing with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Part 4 is the last line, the praise of God. A repeating of verse 1. Where David began in his meditation is where he ends. There is no greater name in all the earth. There is no other God. There is no other Lord. While sin has distorted our understanding of who God is and how much he loves us, assuredly I say to you, brothers and sisters, by sending us Jesus, God makes clear he still loves us. He still remembers us. He still is mindful of us. What is man that you love him so? What is man that you would give your only begotten Son to visit earth? And not just to dwell on earth, but to humble himself in obedience to death on the cross. The thought of it leaves the broken soul in wonder. Why are Christians instructed to be Christ-like? Because he is Lord, he is our master, our ruler. Because he is Savior, we owe our lives to none other than him. Because he is the express image of God. And no one has reflected or ever will reflect the glory of God better than Jesus. Brothers and sisters, what is man? We are reflections of God's glory. Beloved, those who confess Jesus as the Messiah live as reflections of God's glory. We are to live as image bearers of God. Church, live knowing that you have been made in the likeness of your holy Maker. How? By demonstrating the power of God. And not the power of yourself. And what does that look like? It looks like weakness to the world. Jesus came in humility, was considered to be of no regard. He was beaten and crucified, and yet demonstrated the strength of God. We ought to heed the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12. "I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. for the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Dear Christian, we boast of nothing in ourselves. We make known to the world not the excellency of our own name, but the name of Jesus. We reflect not our own glory, but the glory of God. At work, strive, be diligent, work hard. But not so that you may be praised, but so that God might receive the praise. And when they ask you what motivates you, don't hesitate to say, my God. When attacked, when persecuted, when insulted, don't demonstrate your strength by getting even, by snapping back, by seeking revenge, but act in a way the world considers weak. So that when others see you, they will know that the worldly life is not the godly life. We are representatives of God, made in His image, to demonstrate worldly weakness and heavenly strength, so that in all and through all He might receive all the praise. At the beginning of this sermon, we noted that how David had so many enemies because he wouldn't stop praising his Maker. He couldn't stop lifting up the name of his God. He reflected the glory of his Lord. What is man? The image bearer of God, a mirror of his splendor, goodness, love, patience, greatness, mercy, and grace. And brothers and sisters, while through the fall we lost paradise, we certainly have not lost the responsibility to be his representatives here on earth. Everything we do ought to point people to God. Don't look at me, but see God. It's a humbling and blessed responsibility. It's a wonder that we still yet partake in God's glorious plan. But I want to make this clear, that it's a responsibility not just for Christians, but for you, non-Christian, as well. You were created. You exist. You are alive. Not by chance, not by accident, not by some infinite improbability, but you were made for a purpose. Many look to the stars and say, Big Bang. While a few, by God's grace, look to the heavens and say, Big God. Not just Christians, but all humans were expressly made with the purpose to be a reflection of the Creator's character, His virtues, His blessedness, His goodness. You are not here to live life to the fullest, to become rich, to chase earthly dreams, to build a legacy for yourself. We were made in the image of God to reflect His glory and to worship His name. And by God's grace, in the simplicity of it, in the weakness of it, according to the world standards, you will find that there is no greater treasure than for God to make Himself known and to be known by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our Maker, we marvel in the blessed fact that we have not simply been created, but we have been made with such care, attention, and purpose. Merciful Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. We are wretched sinners redeemed by a perfect Savior. Lord, in our daily lives, may we demonstrate humility. May we look weak in the eyes of the world so that you might be seen as more than just strong, but that you might be seen as everything. You are marvelous. You are glorious. You alone are worthy of our praise. Thank you, Lord, for your Son, our blessed Savior. Thank you that He seeked your glory while here on earth. Thank you for revealing more of yourself through your Son. May we live lives that demonstrate more and more of you, just as Jesus did. It is in His name we pray. Amen.